to be loved by him, embraced by him. Lord, thank you that we get a chance today to learn again the great grace that you exhibit when you come down from heaven and choose sinners to be a part of your eternal work. Thank you for choosing me, not shaming me, not discarding me, but literally allowing me to walk up steps to be exalted that I might exalt you. And Lord, thank you that that promise is available for everyone in this gym. You are a God who chooses to do great things in people who've not lived great lives. Lord, may we learn today how to set ourselves up to receive and be a part of your highest blessings, to be channels, funnels of the great blessings you want to distribute to us and through us as we trust and obey. For all those, Lord, in this gym, and Lord, within just a short drive of these grounds that are hurting, aching, breaking, doubting, collapsing, grieving, worrying, Lord, might you today minister a word of comfort, of hope, of how much you love the little people and how great you can be in their lives. Might you descend, Lord, in great power upon all our brothers and sisters, church planners, evangelists, and those who care for the disenfranchised and the down and out around the world. At risk of life, with few resources, might heaven and the angels, the Holy Spirit and our prayers result in their enablement, their deliverance, and their fruitfulness today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. If I were to ask you today to name the great women of the Bible, you probably would think of people like Deborah, great female leader in the time of the judges, Canaanites coming against the Israelites, Deborah rising up. So strong was her presence as a leader that even though there was a commander named Barak who had 10,000 soldiers under his command, he told Deborah, "I'm not going into battle unless you go with us." And she said, "Well, I'll go with you, but I'm going to get the credit." And everybody's going to say, "A woman did it, not a man." And that's what happened. Then there's Ruth, who even though in her time of being a young adult woman, in the midst of her own longings in that season of her life, turned her back on all those aspirations in order to cleave to her widowed mother-in-law and to give her life for somebody else's comfort. Of course, we get the great wedding charge out of that. Wherever you go, I'll go. Your people, your God, my God. And then Esther, queen of Persia, once a common Jewish girl, at risk of her life, went to see the king of Persia, her husband, in order to avoid a holocaust against the nation of Israel. And when she went to speak with him about the plans against Israel, she asked people to pray for her, and she said, "If I die, I die, but I'm going anyway." So these are the people that we normally associate with great women when we talk about great women of the Bible, but they pale into comparison. They are mere footnotes when we compare them to the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, the mother of the Son of God. It's interesting. We concentrate on women like this all throughout the church year, and we very seldom think of Mary, except maybe during December. And maybe only briefly do we think about Mary, the woman who was assigned by God to give birth to the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And only for a brief moment do we mention Mary. I think there are several reasons for that. Maybe the most obvious reason as Protestants is because of the bizarre and obsessive and heretical devotion that we've seen given to Mary by people of other faiths. And so we sort of react in a strong way against that bizarre, obsessive behavior with her by ignoring her. Last month when I was in Calcutta, I wanted to visit the home of Mother Teresa. You know, she ministered there for about 50 years, ministering to the poor. And not only did she minister, but she trained the sisters there in the missionaries of charity and She trained 4,000 sisters who now are involved in 610 foundations around the world, 123 countries. And also about 1 million people have said they're involved in ministry to the poor and building houses for those who are neglected, sick, and the dying because of Mother Teresa. So I wanted to go, and I wanted to go visit her house. I wanted to go stand by her tomb. I wanted to go see the verse that was over the tomb, "As I have loved you, love one another." I wanted to see the simple house, the simple room where she lived. I wanted to be reminded. I wanted to hear in my visit of her place, I wanted to hear the clarion call again, "Don't waste your life." So I went there to be re-energized of what it means to give your life away for God's poor. But while I was there, I was stunned. In the lobby, a statue of Mother Teresa, which would be fine, but person after person after person would come, kneel, touch, kiss the statue of Mother Teresa. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm in Calcutta, India. I'm surrounded by thousands of idolaters and tens of thousands of idols. And I come to a place that is known for being Christian. And here in this place, idolatry is occurring before me in a way that would stun her and grieve her if she knew that people were bowing down to her. She would be embarrassed by the devotion to her instead of the devotion to Jesus Christ. And the same is true with Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. If she knew what people are doing to her and have been doing to her for decades and centuries of devotion and worship, Mariolatry, she would be grieved and embarrassed. Throughout the centuries, people have claimed to have seen apparitions of Mary, that is, visible sightings of Mary in which she speaks words of instruction and encouragement. And there's an encyclopedia of Mary apparitions, and there's 260 Mary sightings through the years. 15 of them have been officially validated by the Catholic Church. And so when we look and open those 260 apparitions and see Mary appearing all the way from a cathedral to a sheetrock wall to a pancake, we react. We react and we run so far away from that, we totally ignore her. So in contrast to those who worship Mary, we err just as grievously by totally ignoring the woman who received the greatest assignment in the history of the world. If any woman deserves our attention, it is the mother of Jesus Christ. So what should be our attitude with Mary? Don't ignore her. Don't place faith in her. Learn from her model of godly devotion. Don't ignore her. Don't place faith in her. Learn from her and learn these things. Model her humble devotion to God. Imitate her trust and obedience. And join her in applauding the Savior. That's what we want to learn from Mary. Last week we saw in Luke chapter 1 verse 26... the announcement that would change her life. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And the angel went to her, to Mary, and said, "You will be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end." There was nothing special about the town where the angel went. As a matter of fact, the town was so obscure and so unknown that when Luke was writing his gospel for Theophilus, the seeker investigating Christianity, Luke had to tell Theophilus where Nazareth was. Nobody knew where it was. Nazareth, a town in Galilee. So nothing fascinating about the town of Nazareth, but so much fascinating about the girl named Mary. Last week we said there were two things that specifically fascinated us about Mary. The first was her purity. When the angel came to her and said, "You're going to have a baby, even though you're unmarried," the first thing that she said was, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" It's almost as if she heard nothing about the promise that she would be the mother of a king. She would be the mother of the greatest ruler, the fulfillment of all the promises to the Old Testament King David. It's almost she heard none of that. All she heard was she was going to be pregnant. And she knew she was not married. She knew she had never been with a man, saving herself for marriage. And the angel told her, "Don't worry. This is going to happen through the Holy Spirit, and therefore the child will be holy." So we admire Mary for her holiness, because there's something beautiful about holiness. There's something utterly beautiful about purity. Now, obviously, when you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there are skeletons in the closet. There's Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law, and she's part of Christ's family. There's Rahab, a prostitute who lived in Jericho. And there's Bathsheba, an adulteress who brought down, with David's help, the kingdom. So we have all of these glitches, all of these black marks in the family tree of Jesus Christ. And we look at those and we shout, "Praise God, that means my name can be included there." So they are encouraging to us in the sense that Jesus, this is the gospel, Matthew chapter 1, the very book, that the very 18 verses that you normally skip over, this is the gospel. Sinners are invited and included in God's family. So we praise God for the beauty of His grace, which forgives sin. But we don't want to discount the fact that there is something more beautiful than grace that forgives moral sin, and that is a devotion to God that resists moral sin. It's more beautiful to resist sin than it is to be forgiven of sin. So, if we are sane people, we want there to be Marys all around us. We want there to be a return to purity, to girls, boys, teenagers saving themselves. We want there to be Marys in this world, because it's far more beautiful. It's far less complicated. Those people who pursue purity like Mary, much less broken hearts. Everybody in this room who has crossed the line of moral impurity would come on the stage, if you weren't so embarrassed, and you would say, "It added shame and guilt and heartache and trouble to my life. I wish I wouldn't have gone there." Everybody in this room would say that knows the Lord. So if we're sane, we want there to be somebody like Mary who can say, "You can resist this." You want that example. But I say, if we're sane, and maybe we're not sane, maybe we don't really want too many virgins around. I've been fascinated the past couple weeks with all of the news media about Tim Tebow. It's interesting. He's the most polarizing player in the National Football League. As many people love him, that many people hate him. You know, he's the starting quarterback now for the Denver Broncos, and since taking that position, he's taken them 7-1, and the seven victories have been, every one of them, almost improbable victories. Often coming back in the fourth quarter, people don't like his throwing mechanics. Other people don't like the fact that as a quarterback, he's built like a fullback and runs over defensive backs. And they want him to stay in the pocket rather than running over people. But most of the criticism leveled against Tim Tebow is the blatant expression of his devotion to Jesus Christ. He is an unusual person when you compare him with other NFL players. He doesn't engage in the lifestyle that leads many NFL players either to their marital breakup or to prison. He just doesn't do that. He spends much of his spare time ministering to the marginalized and the disenfranchised and to the down and out. He's an advocate, a vocal advocate of the pro-life movement, because when his mom was pregnant, she received medical counsel to have an abortion, and she didn't, and there's Tim Tebow. As Ronald Reagan says, most people who are pro-choice have already been born. Of course he's pro-life. But most of all, the people that don't like him is because he's quite vocal in his love for Jesus Christ. And I would say that maybe his devotion, you've heard the definition of a fanatic before, right? Somebody who loves God more than you do? Maybe Tim Tebow bothers us because of his commitment to purity, because he has an unabashed love for Jesus Christ. Maybe we want him to be a little more stained so he would be a little less intimidating. Here's what one news writer said, and I think he's right on. Mr. Tebow may indeed turn out to be a hypocrite, like other high-profile Christians in recent memory. Some of us might even want that to happen because moral failure is something we understand. Maybe we don't like people who live in such a way that they elevate the lifestyle that's possible for those who are following God. Maybe it's easier to surround ourselves with people who don't challenge us much for the way we live. Mary reminds us that purity is a right choice, a better choice, and a beautiful choice. And so we admire her for her consecrated body, but we also admire her for her surrendered will. As soon as the angel told her, this will be done by the Holy Spirit and therefore it's holy, Mary responds, well, I'm the Lord's servant then. May it be done to me as you have said. Now, I want you to put yourself in Mary's shoes one more time. 13 years old, 14 max. Never seen an angel in her life. And the first one that she sees says, you're going to be the mother of the Son of God. You're going to be pregnant without a man. It will happen by the Holy Spirit of God coming upon your body. And by the way, the destiny of the child that is in you will be that of a great ruler with an unending kingdom. And that's all the details she got. And with so little detail, she surrendered her will to God. She said, as Kelly sang so beautifully last week, make my heart your Bethlehem. Jesus, be born in me. That's what she said. And you need to understand that that commitment to God was not a fleeting commitment. We sometimes make it youth camp when we're all, you know how it is? Something happens, you cry, you weep, then you sort of get over your repentance. Mary, she never got over her surrender. That surrender carried her all the way to Bethlehem when she had to ride 9 months pregnant, 65 miles on a donkey. That commitment carried her that soon after Jesus Christ was born, she and her family had to move to Egypt because the king of Judea was trying to kill her baby. That commitment would sustain her 33 years later when she watched a murderous crowd and cruel guards execute her son before her eyes. And after all of the disciples, like cowards, left the cross, Mary was still there till the end. So when Mary said, be born in me, your heart is mine. She truly meant it. So today, what I want to focus on, not just her surrendered heart, not just her consecrated body, but her humble faith. Luke 1:39, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Mary wasted no time. It was about a 75-mile journey to the hill country south from where she lived in Nazareth. And she wanted to go visit her old, aged relative. We'll just call her, for the lack of a better identification, we'll call her her Aunt Elizabeth. Mary, remember, was 13 or 14 years old. It was uncommon for a girl at this time to travel any sort of distance like that by herself. Was anybody traveling with her? We don't know. We're not told. I could just assume she's by herself. But she knew that it was the most important visit she would ever make to Elizabeth's house. And she made haste to get there almost immediately after the angel Gabriel returned to heaven. She's on her way to Elizabeth's house. Why? Because of something the angel told her during the visit. The angel said to Mary, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is now in her 6th month of pregnancy." So you can understand why Mary would want to see Elizabeth, can't you? Not one person in the world is going to understand what she's feeling. No doubt she needs a woman, but she needs more than a woman. She needs somebody who can even deepen the faith that she's already placed in the angel's message. She's going to see Elizabeth for support. Mary's pregnant now, and she hasn't told Joseph yet that she's carrying a child that's not his. She's going to need a woman. She's going to need a friend. And she's going to need even more confirmation that all of this is exactly as had been told to her. And she goes to see Elizabeth because the angel said, your old 75-year-old aunt who's never been able to have a child is also pregnant by a miraculous intervention by God. And so she went to Elizabeth. Very important principle here. God speaks words of promise into our heart through the Holy Spirit, but many times His promises are confirmed through human lips. And that's why you come to church. I can never take the place of God, but by God's grace and design, it was going to be Elizabeth's lips that confirmed what the Holy Spirit through the angel had told to Mary. And I'll tell you this, you can measure your true spiritual aspirations by the people that you put in your life that will speak and re-speak God's truth to you. If you want to know and love God, you'll surround yourself with people who will confirm and deepen and validate and broaden your faith by the words that they speak to you to remind you that what you have read is true. If you're not surrounding yourself with people like Elizabeth, your faith will not grow. I have a friend. He was a college hallmate. He teaches 11th and 12th grade students in Atlanta in Sunday school. Morning youth group.
What's Sunday school?
It's youth group just in the morning. And he texts his class every week with this question. Every one of those teenagers gets this text from Brian every week. Who are you listening to in your life at your school that is pulling you up? Every week, he asks them, who do you have in your life that causes your aspirations and your desires upward? If there's not an Elizabeth in your life, you won't make it. If everybody in your life speaks words of doubting Jesus Christ, you will doubt him. Who are you listening to this week that is pulling you up toward God? Well, Mary wanted her faith strengthened, and strengthened it was. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I know that babies are always moving around in their mama's tummies. But this was an unusual stirring in the womb of Elizabeth. For when Mary, pregnant with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, walked into that house, Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, who would be the announcer to Israel that the Savior had come, that little baby leapt in her womb. How was he able to do that? Because when the angel came to Elizabeth's husband before the visit to Mary and said, you and your wife will give birth to a great man who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Interesting what the angels told, one qualification, one characteristic of that baby John. Luke 1:15, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Wow. And that's why that little child leapt. Now you need to understand, at 6 months in a mother's womb, we're talking about a child that may be 9 or 10 inches tall. 1.5 pounds. John the Baptist would one day wear a camel's skin as a prophet in the wilderness, but now his skin was so transparent, as a fetus, you could see all the organs in his little forming body. And yet, even though he was the world's tiniest prophet, he prophesied his first declaration, Jesus has come. Listen to Elizabeth's reaction to her baby's movement. Luke 1:42, in a loud voice she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. So Elizabeth tells Mary, you're the greatest of all women, Mary, because of the greatness of the assignment you've been given, because of the greatness of the child in your womb. Mary is the greatest of all women, not because she was great, but because she was given the greatest assignment and therefore the greatest dispensation of grace ever to any human being. And then Elizabeth commends Mary for her faith. Verse 45, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Why is Mary blessed? Because she did what we all in this room can do, trust and obey. That's why she's blessed, not because of any extra endowments that separate her from any other human being. Not true. And any teaching that would lead somebody to believe that she's different than the rest of us, untrue. She's blessed because she heard the word of the Lord and responded to what God has said. You know, people have tried to make Mary greater than the scripture will let her be. You remember Jesus was teaching one day, and a woman cried out from the crowd, in Luke 11, blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you. You know what Jesus said in response? No. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. The attention is not on Mary. The attention is on all of us who have a Mary-like trust and belief and obedience. The New Testament never exalts Mary as if she had an extra level of greatness. Now, immediately after her aunt Elizabeth celebrated the Lord's birth, Mary then burst into her own song of celebration. We call it the Song of Mary or the Magnificat. It's 10 verses. I may go that direction next Christmas Eve. Don't know yet. So I don't have time this morning to do 10 verses. But I do just want to go into the first few phrases so that you can understand how Mary viewed herself. Luke 1:46, this is the beginning of the Magnificat Mary song. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Mary doesn't describe herself as great because she's not. She describes herself in a state of what she calls humiliation, literally in the Greek language. A humbled state, a lowly state. She doesn't, nothing about her says, nothing about me is great, she says. And I find it interesting, how does she, the very first phrase that she refers to God is what? God my what? Savior. She could have called God anything she wanted. God my helper. God my strength. God my wisdom. She says, God my Savior. Why? Because she knew she needed a Savior. Listen, you compare Mary to me, saint, got it made. You compare Mary to God, she's utterly sinful. And she knew it. Matter of fact, she would refer to God in a few verses, call him by his name, holy. So she said, you know what? In comparison to God, I am not holy. I need a Savior. And that didn't make her sad. That made her happy because she knew that the great judge of the world was a Savior of the world. The Creator was a lover of his created people. She wasn't sad to call herself a sinner. She rejoiced to call herself a sinner. Because she says, God loves sinners. That's why Christ came. That's the gospel. You know, the greatest abuse of Mary's life has come through what's called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. If I were to ask you today, have you heard of that? You say, I think I have. Then I'd say, would you define the Immaculate Conception? You'd say, well, that's just the virgin birth. Born of a virgin. Nope. Nope. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which was publicized in 1854, says Mary is sinless. That she was born sinless. That God in her mother's womb endowed her with a special grace of perfection. And therefore, that's why she was able to give birth to a perfect Savior, because she was perfect. But the logic falls apart if you would just think it out. How could Mary be perfect if she was born by an imperfect mother? So therefore, Mary's mother would have to be perfect. Her mother would have... So how do you solve all that? You just take man out of it and let God place his seed inside Mary's womb, and therefore the sin nature is not imparted to Christ. That's the truth of how Christ's sinlessness happened, not through the Immaculate Conception. Mary was not chosen because she was sinless. She was chosen because God is sovereign. Let me tell you something. Don't you think there were other virgins in Nazareth at that time? Of course there were. But God, in his grace, chose that virgin, not because she was sinless, but because he is sovereign and decided to distribute his grace to one girl named Mary. And if anybody knew that, Mary knew it. Look what she says in verse 48. God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. She says the only person that's mighty in this equation is God. Listen, she is more stunned than anybody that God would choose her to place his seed in her womb, that her womb would be the first cradle that Jesus Christ ever knew, that he would receive warmth from her arms, nourishment from her milk. Yes, he would one day walk on water, but his first steps would take place in her home. That was stunning to her. And she said, it still only magnifies the mightiness of God, who has chosen to do great things for little old me. And that's why she began this whole song of Mary with, my soul glorifies the Lord. I'm applauding God. I'm not applauding me. That's why we love Mary. Because as a woman, and please hear this, girls, as a woman, she learned to deflect attention away from her, that God might be noticed, not her body, not her face. Oh, that God might be seen and loved and cherished. That's why we love Mary, because if any woman had reason to boast and turn the spotlight on her, it would be Mary, and yet she turns the spotlight on God, the mighty one, who has done great things for me. Nowhere in the New Testament is Mary even close to being worshipped. The best example of this would be the book of Acts. You remember that story? Jesus Christ had been crucified, risen from the dead, and now he told his disciples after appearing to them 40 days, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you and give birth to the church, but you need to stay in Jerusalem and wait for my Spirit before you start preaching. And so they gathered in a room, and look who was there. Acts 1:12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus ascended to heaven. And they all joined together constantly in prayer along with women, the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And look at this. Not one person in that room praying to Mary. And you can see all the iconographers of the Middle Ages, they always have it right. Mary, with the church, with the saints, adoring Christ. Not Mary alone being adored. Mary's presence in that room, was it encouraging to them? You bet it was. I mean, when they looked at that woman, they knew how to persevere through pain. Her presence was encouraging. Her presence was important, but there's not one person in that room that looked to her as the source of hope, the source of grace. Not one person looked to her as an answer. Nobody was praying to her. She would be appalled if she knew people were praying to her now. Imagine me driving up to Black Mountain this afternoon, knocking on the door of Billy Graham's house and saying, Billy, you're going to die soon. But I want to encourage you, as soon as you die, people from all around the world are going to start praying to you because of what you've done. Would he weep or would he just die then? A fear. People praying to Billy Graham? People praying to Mary, a human? No, you don't ever see that in Scripture. No, Jesus was their hope. The Holy Spirit was their hope. not Mary. Let me close with one more verse. I want to take you all the way back to the night that the angel came and told Mary she'd be the mother of the Son of God. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." The Greek word is a long word, keratome. You see the word charis, grace. Keratomene, there it is, keratomene. We'll say that together. Keratomene, there we go. Let me tell you something, for those of you who are laughing at me. Let me tell you, in my office, matter of fact, in my notes right here, huge letters, how to pronounce it. It's so much easier in my office than it is on the stage when I get scared. Y'all are so frightening. Keratomene, composed of the word grace, it is a present passive pronoun. Passive meaning someone is being acted upon. Very specific Greek language here. Someone is being acted upon. They're not doing the acting. Passive should be the clue. In other words, the angel is telling Mary, grace has been given to you. Never did the angel said grace will emanate from you. You are receiving the grace of God, but the grace always comes from heaven and never from a human. Every year, about this time, we hear Ave Maria sung, and those who hang out in our church office hear me singing that opera style, and they probably wish I would quit, but I just love to bellow it out. But the first two lines of Ave Maria, obviously, Ave meaning hail, greetings. Greetings, Mary. And gratia plena, Latin word for, which means full of grace. So the song is beautiful when it's interpreted rightly. Greetings, Mary, you are full of grace, which means God has filled your life with grace. Heaven has looked upon your lowly estate. No way could you get pregnant without a man. Never happened before. It will never happen again. God has looked upon your humble estate and has poured grace into your life undeservedly. So when the song is sung correctly, interpreted correctly, Ave Maria, gracias plena is beautiful. You have been filled with grace from on high. But if it's ever twisted and somebody says grace comes out of Mary to people, that is about as bad and wrong as you can get. Because the scripture just will not allow it. The scripture says the grace was given to Mary, and that's the only reason she was graced. So we marvel that Mary saw an angel. We marvel that she heard an angel speak. We marvel at the angel's message that the divine substance of God, his seed, is going to be mixed with her body. We marvel that holy God became part of this world, that he painted himself into the picture by becoming a man. We marvel that the very colors that he used to paint this earth, the color brown, he would then paint on his own skin and be born as a Middle Eastern man. We don't marvel at any greatness about Mary's willingness to be used nearly as much as we marvel at God willing to enter this world as a man and to come die for the sins of man. That's what we marvel at. We don't marvel at people. We marvel at Jesus. Mary was great because she was given a great role. As Ambrose said in the 4th century, my favorite Mary quote. Mary was the temple of God, not the God of the temple. And therefore, he alone is to be worshipped who works in his temple. Today, God is inviting you to become the temple of God. That you would cry out with Mary to the Lord Jesus Christ, be born in me. That you would see the Father on high, wanting to send the Holy Spirit to bring purity for any moral failure that you may have stepped into. And because Jesus Christ did paint himself into the picture and became a human, that he might live a perfect life and might not botch the perfection that was his from birth all the way to death, he was able to die on the cross for your imperfection. And now says to you, would you let me be born in your heart? What do we learn from Mary? Trust. Obedience. Humility. Receptivity. Hear Mary. Be born in me, Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these dear ones that have come by your grace to hear truth, to let me be an Elizabeth to them, to remind them of things they knew yesterday but struggle to believe today, things they used to believe but now doubt. Lord, thank you that my words, though weak, are your design to strengthen the faith of those that you've brought. And might the result be, Lord, like Mary, all of the attention placed on the mighty one, the holy one, who wants to do great things. I pray, Lord, for some heart that realized today it's filled with impurity. And Lord, I'm sure they already are thinking about what that is for them. Would they believe the gospel that Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, sexually stained women are included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? They have a place in your kingdom, in your family. Thank you, God, that your family includes a place for Richard Smith, no doubt the most sinful man in this room today. Oh, Father, forgive me. And thank you that you are and will and have granted me pardon for all of my years of neglect, impure thinking, impure living, idolatrous clinging to that which is not you. I confess my sin and today reaffirm my cry. Oh, Jesus, be born in me. Would you, oh God, join? Have someone join me in that cry. Lord Jesus, be born in me. It's in your name we pray, mighty one. Amen.